leading us in worship. We are going to conclude our series in Galatians, which we've been looking at over the last wee while, and we're going to be in chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to chapter 6 of Galatians. As we look at this passage this morning, we're just going to look at it in three sections. First section covers down to verse 6, and then verses 7 to 10, section 2, and then we'll conclude with verses 11 to 18. But we're going to mostly focus on the first and the last section. And my thanks to Linda as well for kindly stealing the first 2 points of my sermon for me, so for the kids, which is brilliant, because I'm a great believer in repetition, so it will be good this morning. But let's read. We're going to read from chapter 5, verse 26, because there's a very inconvenient chapter division here, which is probably in the wrong place. So we'll just ignore the chapter division. Paul writes to the church, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So if we remember the background to Galatians, Paul is writing to a church who are troubled. Their false teachers have come into their midst, and these false teachers are teaching another gospel. They're either adding or subtracting from the gospel, which turns it into no gospel at all. And last time we were in Galatians, Cal was looking at what it is to live free, chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. And then we concluded last time by looking at what it is to walk in the Spirit. What is it to live that gospel-shaped life? And we've seen it's a life which is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are the character qualities that all Christians are to display and grow in. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit, where one gift is given to one and another gift is given to another, the fruit of the Spirit is for all. And the Spirit works in our hearts with mighty transforming power to bring about his fruit in our lives, and that fruit is essential even for the gifts themselves to be effective. And now here at the end of his letter, what Paul's wanting to do, he wants to show us some aspects of what a life lived by the Spirit looks like. with regards to our relationships and our conduct. But he begins in verse 26 with a warning. And it's a warning about how our relationships can actually be poisoned. And he says this, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That little word, conceited, in something in the Authorized Version, I think it says vainglorious, or it can mean empty of honor. And to be conceited is to experience deep insecurity. It's a perceived absence of position or respect, which actually leads the person to constantly seek to prove themselves by measuring themselves against someone else. It's a constant attempt to prove their worth. And Paul says it can manifest itself in two ways. The first, he says in the middle of verse 26, it can lead to us provoking one another. That little word provoke is a term that be used in sort of combat. It means to challenge someone to a contest. And really, to provoke someone in this context is to adopt a position of superiority. It's to adopt a position where you're looking down on someone who you perceive to be weaker than you. Or the second thing conceit can be, conceit can be envious. You can want something that belongs to someone else. It might be their position, it might be their possessions. But ultimately, it's actually a position of someone who feels inferior. They're looking up at someone they feel is better than them. And both positions can lead to you despising either someone who you think is weaker than you, or despising the person who you think is superior to you. And both these positions are actually so really self-absorbed. Because if you're conceited, either feeling superior or feeling inferior, then you're entirely focused on how others make you feel rather than how you make others feel. And what we're seeing, this is the great theme of Galatians, about the gospel. In fact, there is only one gospel. This position is actually at odds with a gospel-shaped life. Because both are an attempt to determine our worth through another means apart from the finished work of Christ. And we can all be guilty of holding either of these positions. In fact, we can even hold some of them at the same time. There will be areas in life where we feel superior, and there's going to be areas in life where we feel inferior and envious. I can think as parents, we can easily fall into this trap. You imagine you're out for family dinner, and you're sitting there, and your children are behaving impeccably, top table manners, please, thank you. They're sitting nicely waiting for their dinner. It's a lovely conversation all around you. And you look across at the table on the far side of the restaurant, and there's a family there, and you can only really describe the kids as feral. And you feel quite good about yourself. You even feel slightly superior. Problem is, the next time you're out, the roles can be completely reversed. And you're the one sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, look at my kids. They're so embarrassing. I wish they were just like that family over there. We flip between these. Or social media. Okay, social media, people post stuff on Facebook or anywhere else, and what they're portraying is not the truth. They're putting up the best stuff. And you look at it and go, oh man, their life looks great. They're on holiday all the time. It's always sunny where they are. And so we envy, okay? So we are all guilty of this. And Paul says these are not good things. And then he's going to go on now in chapter 6. He's going to show us, well, here's what our relationships should actually look like. What are the characteristics that they should have? And there's three elements that we're going to see in start of chapter 6, which describe what our relationships with our brothers and sisters here in the church should be like. And the first element or the first characteristic is that of restoration. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And what he's describing here is someone who's caught in sin. It's the same word that's used for the woman who's caught in adultery and is brought to Jesus. It's someone who's perhaps really struggling with a particular sin. It's overrun them, it's overwhelmed them, and they've been found out. Now, the superior person says, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'd never do that. I'm not going to associate with them, and I probably can't really trust them again. The inferior person might think, well, goodness, that'll bring them down a peg or two. Or perhaps the inferior person might really look up to the person who's been caught in sin, and they'll actually say nothing at all because they don't want to lose their position. And neither of those are what Paul wants us to do. What he says is, we should gently restore. And who does it? It's the person who is spiritual. And we'll come to what that means in a second. But this word restore is, it's a great word. It's the same word that was used in the ancient world to talk about the resetting of bones or of a dislocated shoulder or joint. And it's this beautiful picture of someone being restored to full function. The damage is repaired as gently as possible without condemnation or judgment. Now, sometimes that restoration process is super gentle. It might simply be a hug and a level of understanding. Other times it can be, as Linda said, it can be tough love. It might take a slightly sterner word, but it's always done as gently as possible to bring, because the aim is not to condemn the person, the aim is not to bring about judgment, the aim is always restoration. You know, an orthopedic surgeon, their job is to reset the joint, the bone, so it works again. And when we come to draw alongside someone who's struggling in sin, our objective is not to feel better than them or not to feel worse than them or not to bring them down a peg or two, but actually to restore them to fullness. And who does this? Well, it's those people who are spiritual. That is, those who are walking by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is not some kind of like elite special forces Christian group. This is everyone. Everyone can be spiritual. Everyone can display the fruit of the Spirit. But, and Paul warns, we have to be really, really careful. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Because every one of us is vulnerable to sin. No one can say, I would never do that. We do it. We say it. But it's not true. No one should adopt a position of superiority. You know, it happens all the time. You know, say a well-known, we call them celebrity Christians, I don't like the word, but you know, a well-known figure in the church sins, falls from grace. You watch the comments on social media or in the press, it's usually condemning. It's adopting a position of superiority. Hardly anyone says, that could be me. Because that's the truth. Because the one who's doing the restoring one day might actually be the one who a few days later needs to be restored. So we can't adopt a position of superiority. No, we adopt a position of spirituality, of having the fruit of the Spirit, of being humble and gently drawing alongside. Second characteristic we see in verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to help carry one another's burdens. That little word for burden means a heavy load. Now, let me paint a picture to illustrate how this might work. I want you to imagine you're down Calder Glen for a walk. And you're round the corner, and there's wee George Pendlebury coming along, and he's trying to haul this giant big lump of elm wood that he's found. And to be honest, it's quite manky looking. It's all mossy, and it's a bit of a state. And what's he do? Why is he doing that? Because he's got the eyes of a craftsman, and he knows inside that bit of elm wood is a piece of art that he's gonna create. Underneath all the mank, there's something actually beautiful that's going to appear. So, as his brother or sister, you're going to go and help him. That's the right thing to do. And as you help him pick up this piece of wood, now half his burden has become your burden. You're sharing the load. And as you haul that bit of wood up the hill, you get a bit sweaty and your clothes get a bit mucky. And you get up and close and personal. It's hard work. That's his birthday today as well. Happy birthday, brother. But here's the truth about burden bearing. You can't do it from a distance. I can't help him with that piece of wood by standing at the top of the hill and shouting words of encouragement to him. We get down. We get close. Requires getting in next to other people's problems. And it's going to be hard. And more often than not, it's going to require effort and time, commitment. And the burdens take a whole range of appearance. It can be poor health. It can be family breakdown. It can be people struggling in family situations with parenting. It can be financial struggles. It can be addiction. The list goes on. The things that burden us are many. But we draw alongside, because as Paul says, this is what fulfilling the law of Christ looks like. What does Jesus say in John? John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, Jesus didn't love us from a distance. He didn't deal with our sin from far away. He got down in the dirt with us here on earth. He became familiar with all our struggles, with all our temptations, our trials of life, and he carries his cross to the hill. And as he does that, he carries our greatest burdens, not with our help, but on his own, the burden of sin and shame, and he lifts it from us. And Paul says that's the example of love that we are to follow. As Christ lifts our burdens, he models for us how we are to share and help other people with their burdens, especially and particularly those who are brothers and sisters in the church. Third idea of how our relationship would look is they should be marked with humility. We've touched a little bit on this already. Verses 3 and 4. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. And the start of verse 3 is a really important word. And not every translation has this, and it should, but it says for. That word is so key, because what it's saying is, if you're not humble, you can't love like Jesus. If you think you are something, if you think you're superior, if you're a wee bit up yourself, then you can't actually bear other people's burdens, and you can't restore broken people, because your superiority, your conceit, in whatever form it takes, is actually a barrier to true fellowship and good relationships. In verse 4 and 5, Paul goes on to unpack a little bit about what this humility looks like. And in verse 5, he says, for each of us will have to bear his own load. Now we're thinking, hang on a minute. He says earlier that we're to bear one another's burdens. What's going on? Well, that little word for load is a different word. It's actually a word that means knapsack or rucksack. And what he's saying is everyone has a God-given load to carry. Responsibility, gifts, ability, and circumstances. You know, for me, I'm a parent, a teacher, leader in the church. It's part of my load to carry. What's in your bag? What's in your load that God has given you? And at any point, here's the thing, some of these things can actually become burdens. Ill health can kick in. But that's when the burden carrying bit kicks in for everybody else. And then you would help me with that, or I would help you. But the humble person, as they carry their load, look at what he says there, they measure themselves not against their neighbors. Because if we measure ourselves against someone else, we're either going to feel superior or inferior. But he says the humble person only looks at himself, and he knows that he will have to answer to God for what he has done with what he has been given. And the humble person is aware of his own struggles. He knows where he has been, which actually gives him or her both confidence that God is at work in their life. But when it comes to our relationships, this is so key. It also gives them empathy and an awareness and an understanding of the struggles of others. Because if you're aware of your own struggles, if you know what it's like, then you're actually able to draw alongside someone else. You can empathize with them. You can feel for them. And that includes whether they're burdened with family life or ill health, or if they're burdened with sin. Because actually, what he talks about at the start, someone caught in transgression and we who are spiritual to restore them, that's just another example of burden bearing. And it's so important for us because, you see, if we get this right, then we radically create a culture of openness and true fellowship where we are free to share our burdens and our struggles, knowing that they won't be met with judgment, but they'll be met with empathy and support and understanding. So here's two questions. Who do you share your burdens with? You know, to pretend that life is perfect or to hide your struggles is to deny yourself true fellowship, but also robs other people of the opportunity to fulfill the law of Christ. So find a brother or sister who you trust and let them help you. Second question, whose burden are you helping to carry? Because burden bearing is everyone's responsibility, you know, according to how you're gifted or enabled. You see, we pay John and Thomas as pastors, we pay Amanda and Lindy as family workers in accordance with what it says in verse 6, but that doesn't mean that they do all the heavy lifting. Lift up our eyes, lift up your eyes. Who can you help? Whose burden can you carry or assist them to carry this week, next week, or in the days and months that lie ahead? So that concludes section one. Section two. We're going to do this in a minute, okay? So section two, Paul is largely talking about our conduct, and this is one that's very familiar with us, to us. He says, pretty much, it's an undeniable law of the universe. You reap what you sow. And we all recognize this. You know, if you're tearing down the motorway at 95 mile an hour, you should not be surprised when the blue lights come on behind you and the guy comes out and writes you a ticket. Okay? You reap what you sow. Cause and effect. But we so often try to deny this because it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And we think, oh, well, we just ignore consequences. It's a major problem, I think, in society. We forget the fact that our actions, behavior, and attitudes have consequences. You know, we've just discussed it. If you're conceited, consequence of that is you struggle in relationships. You struggle in true fellowship. But Paul's saying, right into the church, if we sow in the Spirit, in other words, if we walk in the Spirit, then our lives will bear the fruit of the Spirit. We reap the fruit of what we sow. If we sow in the flesh, then we're going to reap in the flesh. We're not going to grow in holiness. because it's, you know, to coin the American phrase, it's garbage in, garbage out. What you put in affects what's going to come out the other end. So, and in some ways, it seems really simple, but we get this wrong. We sow in the flesh. We have struggles and temptations, but again, that's where verse 1 comes back in again, because if we're truly spiritual, if we really desire to walk in the Spirit, then we accept restoration when someone draws alongside us and shows us, actually, don't reap that or don't sow that. Sow this instead. Section 2 finished. Last section, verses 11 to 18. And Paul here is bringing his letter to the church to a conclusion. And look at what he says, first of all. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my hand, own hand." Now, up to this point, Paul's been using an amanuensis. Someone else has been taking dictation. And now, Paul grabs the pen and starts to write himself. And he's writing in big letters. And this is not because, I think some people think it's because he got bad eyesight or bad handwriting or whatever it was going to be. Now, what he's doing is, this is like block capitals. This is underlining. You know, if he had a computer, this would be highlighted. Okay? He wants people to see the point he's trying to make, because he's creating a summary of his entire letter. And he's forcing the reader to pay attention, and therefore we should pay attention to what he says here in these last seven verses. And in verse 12, he comes back to this group of people, and we've commonly referred to them as the circumcision group or the Judaizers. And what he's saying is, these are the people who are preaching another gospel. And he refers to them in chapter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "I am astonished." This is writing to the church, "that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are," here they are, "but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And the key verses in this last little section are verses 14 and 15. This is what he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Essentially here, between verses 11 and verses 18, Paul is contrasting two different ways of boasting. It says you can either boast in the flesh, or you can boast in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Now, when you boast in something, what you're saying is, that is what my confidence is in. That's where my motivation comes from. So we've all watched probably war films or seen or read accounts of great battles, and what happens is the general rallies all the troops and they all gather around and he gives them a rousing speech. And he points out the superiority of their weapons and their strength and their might. And he gives them confidence by the boast. And he might also talk about the evil of the enemy and the moral justification for the conflict. Begin to motivate the troops. You know, we hear about, there's some great things in literature. How about a Shakespearean boast? I think as Henry writes, "I see you stand like greyhounds in the slip, straining upon the start. The game's afoot. Follow your spirit and upon this charge cry, God for Harry, England, and St. George." It's a boast. It's a motivation. Or perhaps a little bit more north of the border. What does he say for the battle? "Fight, you may die. Run, you may live for a while, but many years from now, lying in your bed, would you trade all those days for one chance to come back here and tell your enemies, they may take our lives, you finish it?" I'm not Scottish. But it's a boast. What's it designed to do? It's designed to motivate, to give confidence going in. And this group here, these Judaizers, their confidence is in their works. You see this in verses 12 and verse 13. Paul makes this great emphasis about flesh. That's where the confidence comes. Their confidence comes in circumcision, in keeping the law, in keeping tradition. Even though they knew, and this is what makes it so ridiculous and why they were blind, even though they knew they couldn't actually keep the law. They were circumcised, but they failed. That was why they did the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, because they couldn't keep the law. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God's people and God in the Old Testament. And really what this group are saying to the converts in Galatia is that without circumcision, they cannot really be considered one of God's people. They're not really saved. Essentially, they were saying that faith in Jesus Christ alone is insufficient, which is a denial of the central message of the gospel, because we're saved by faith in Jesus, which is caused by an inner change of the heart as the Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus as our Lord. And it has nothing to do with external behavior or actions. You know, we're not saved by our baptism. We're not saved by our giving to the church. We're not saved by our church attendance. Neither are we saved by our gifts, our talents, our prayers, or our knowledge. Jesus saves. Only Jesus can save. And this group are denying this. And their motivation is so human. Their motivation was to avoid their reputation as good Jews being tarnished, and therefore they wanted to avoid persecution from the other Jews who were thought they maybe weren't quite zealous enough for the law. So their defense would have been, hang on, no, we're into the law, because we've been up in Galatia and we've been getting all these guys circumcised. We're bona fide law keepers. They couldn't handle the offense of the cross. And the cross is deeply offensive. It was to those people in those days. You tell the Jewish people that their religious efforts and their tradition can't save them. That's offensive. They were God's chosen people. And today, the cross is just as offensive. The gospel is offensive. And we can be tempted to avoid the offense of the cross, like these Judaizers. Because see, to some, the gospel is offensive because it states that the only way to be saved is through the cross, through Jesus. The gospel dismisses all other religions and belief systems. Now, you post that on full social media today and wait for the backlash. Or you announce that at work, you're going to be branded as intolerant and extremist. Others are offended because the gospel is a great equalizer. Everybody's guilty. There's no difference between so-called good people and so-called bad people. We are all guilty in the eyes of God. And in order to avoid the offense, what can happen is the gospel can become diluted. Sin gets avoided. Hell's ignored. The wrath of God is dismissed as a bad idea. Actual obedience to the word of God is kind of seen as an optional extra, depending on your personal preference. And what we would do is the gospel is reduced to a message of love and kindness without actually anchoring it in the reality of the cross or the reality of our human condition. Because if we don't recognize our human condition, then we can't find a solution if we don't think there's a problem. And what Paul is saying, that concludes, is our only confidence, Our only hope, our only boast is in the cross of Jesus alone. We cannot add our works to it. It's not the gospel plus. That's nothing. We can't pay the debt we owe. We can't keep the law. Even on our best day, we are not good enough. Our only confidence is in the finished work of Jesus. Only the death and resurrection of Christ is sufficient. For our work or lack of works count for nothing. That's what he says in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what is our boast this morning? In small group, we've been studying Colossians, and this is what Paul writes. He says, "And you, chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That is our boast. We have been made alive. We are a new creation. That is the sovereign work of God. That is the miracle of salvation. Jesus paid the price. That's our boast. Nothing but the blood we sang this morning. That is a boast. Because we can't do that ourselves. Therefore, our confidence is in what he has done. Our forgiveness is secure. Not because of what we could do, but because of what he did. And now we stand knowing that the world has no hold on us. It says we've been crucified to the world. We are free to live for Jesus. We are liberated. And as Paul declares this to the Galatians in big letters, so we need to preach this to ourselves every day, so that we can walk by the Spirit and know the peace and the mercy of God, both individually, that's what he says in verse 16, and corporately as the people of God. Now, I don't know everyone here, but I say this, if you have never placed your confidence in Jesus before, if you want to know the peace and the mercy of our God, then know this, the price is paid. Forgiveness is possible. Repent and believe. Know that he's done everything for us. That's our boast. We boast not in our works. We boast not in our gifts. We boast in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel, for that good news that says you've done everything and we do nothing. Father, thank you for the liberty that that gives us, the freedom it brings to live for you, the freedom to obey, the freedom to love, to carry one another's burdens, to have true fellowship with one another. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit? Lord, would you declare this in our hearts? Would you bring about new creation this morning? And would we know your presence as we sing and as we boast in who you are? In Jesus' name.